It is certainly good to be with you all today. It's a beautiful day out there. We really enjoyed the drive here, noticing some of the trees that have that pink tint that comes out early. There's a tree right across from our front window in our house. And we were looking out earlier this week, and my wife said, "Look at that red bud over there. It's got that pink tint to it." And then we know that spring is around the corner. So we saw several other trees like that on the way here today. And if you're tuning in on the Cybercast, if you have a visual view of us, you can see this view in the background here. That's a common sight in North Texas. And we're not quite there yet for the bluebells, or bluebonnets, I guess you call them. That's a little bit later in the spring, but it's a beautiful sight to see here in North Texas. And we're looking forward to that as well. So it's certainly a better picture than that frozen lake scene that we have in the wintertime, right? So it's good during the season, but I've commented to my wife more than once, it just makes me feel cold when I look at that frozen lake up there. So this image it puts me in my happy place. And then, of course, you know, once spring hits, we're coming close to the spring holy days. And I hope it's not too early to talk about the spring holy days, get you prepared and get your mind thinking about what's to come for the spring holy days. Now, when you sit down and read the Apostle Paul's first letter to the Corinthians, read it as a whole, there really can be no doubt that Paul was drawing on analogies that he expected his readers to comprehend through keeping the spring holy days. You know, it's unmistakable. In 1 Corinthians 5, he tells his readers that Christ, our Passover, was sacrificed for us. And he goes on to say things like, "Do you not know that a little leaven leavens the whole lump? Purge out the old leaven and be a new lump." Or how about this one? "Let us keep the feast, not with old leaven, but with the unleavened bread of sincerity and truth." Now, would such teachings, you know, such analogies, would such analogies make any sense at all to a Gentile congregation that might have known little or nothing about Old Testament law? Or if they were familiar with what became known as Judaism by the first century AD, well, is it not considered that religion that Paul taught that the Gentile Christians should avoid? Indeed, we're led to believe that it was Paul's emphatic goal to teach Gentiles to avoid Judaizing, law-keeping legalism like the plague. And yet here it is. Clear teachings using analogies that belong in spring holy day observance. Now you combine this with Paul's instructions in chapter 11, 1 Corinthians chapter 11, on how to keep the traditions that were delivered to him on that very night in which Jesus was betrayed. You know, when the bread and the wine ceremony was commemorated in what can be seen as nothing other than the Passover evening. Well, again, it's simply unmistakable that this letter was drafted as meat in due season to a congregation about to enter into the spring holy day season that they were indeed observing. Let's turn over to 1 Corinthians chapter 5, if you could, please. 1 Corinthians chapter 5. And so what are the lessons that Paul was intending to convey to this Corinthian congregation using these holy day analogies? What we're going to see here that Paul was using the elements of the spring holy days as teaching analogies intended to drive home the point that we are to put sin out of our lives. Now, do you believe that? Do you believe that God expects you to put sin out of your life? Not everyone who calls Jesus Christ their Savior, who self-identifies by that term, Christian, not everyone believes that. That we ought to be about the business of putting sin out of our lives. You know, not everyone thinks that we're capable of that. Now, indeed, there are elements of sin that we can't remove from our lives using our own efforts. And we'll get into that a little bit later in the sermon. But let's just establish first that God does indeed expect us to put sin out of our lives. And we're going to see that right here with the Apostle Paul's teachings to the members of Corinth. So let's notice it. 1 Corinthians chapter 5, we'll start reading right in verse 1. "It is actually reported that there is sexual immorality among you, and such sexual immorality as is not even named among the Gentiles, that a man has his father's wife. And you are puffed up, and have not rather mourned that he who has done this deed might be taken away from among you. For I indeed, as absent in body but present in spirit, have already judged, as though I were present, him who has done this deed in the name of our Lord Jesus Christ, when you are gathered together, along with my spirit, with the power of our Lord Jesus Christ, deliver such a one to Satan for the destruction of the flesh, that his spirit may be saved in the day of the Lord Jesus. Your glorying is not good. Do you not know that a little leaven leavens the whole lump? Therefore, purge out the old leaven, that you may be a new lump, since you truly are unleavened. For indeed, Christ our Passover was sacrificed for us. Therefore, let us keep the feast, not with old leaven, nor with the leaven of malice and wickedness, but with the unleavened bread of sincerity and truth. I wrote to you in my epistle not to keep company with sexually immoral people, yet I certainly did not mean with the sexually immoral people of this world, or with the covetous, or extortioners, or idolaters. Since then, you'd need to go out of the world. But now I have written to you to not keep company with anyone named a brother who is sexually immoral, or covetous, or an idolater, or a reviler, or a drunkard, or an extortioner, not to even eat with such a person. For what have I to do with judging those who are outside? Do not judge those who are inside, but those who are outside God judges. Therefore, put away from yourselves the evil person. Now, are the analogies not unmistakable? When you read this entire account in its context, which we just did, how is the analogy of putting out the old leaven applied here? Well, it's literally taking a man who is openly practicing sin in the church and casting him out of the congregation. That's harsh, right? But it's unmistakable. Purge out the old leaven so that you can be a new lump, since you truly are unleavened. For indeed, Christ our Passover was sacrificed for us. Therefore, let us keep the feast, not with old leaven, nor with the leaven of malice and wickedness, but with the unleavened bread of sincerity and truth. Therefore, because of this, in light of what these spring holy day analogies teach us, because we're instructed to put out the old leaven, to purge the old leaven so that we can be a new lump, therefore, put away from yourselves the evil person. Now, this is even more extreme than working on putting our own sin out of our own lives. You know, it's one thing for us to examine our own lives and then realize that this certain habit or that certain habit is sinful and we need to cast it out of our own lives. But this is seeing someone in the congregation who is openly practicing sin and then removing them from our presence. And that's a lot more extreme. You know, wouldn't you agree? A lot more extreme than you putting your own sin out of your own life. And we're going to examine this situation a little more closely today. But just for starters, I think we can all agree that the spring holy day analogies are unmistakable. Putting away the old leaven symbolizes putting away sin. And God expects us to do it. He expects us to put away sin. So before we examine the details of doing that in our own lives, let's deal with the elephant in the room, okay? Let's deal with the issue of putting sinners out of the congregation, of casting them out like old leaven. You know, what's going on here? Is that how we're supposed to deal with sinners in the church? Because if that's the case, then the obvious question is, where do we start? Who gets cast out of the church like old leaven? Sinners? I'd have you turn over to Romans chapter 3, but I don't think you need to. We've memorized this passage a long time ago. You know, Romans 3:23 states what? For all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God. Okay, that's a problem. If we're going to start casting sinners out of the congregation, just as we're about to do with throwing away that old leaven, unleavened and free from sin, so that we can be a new lump, then what are we left with? Not too many of us are going to be left if we're going to cast away everyone who's a sinner. So what is Paul talking about here? Well, what we're going to see here, you know, if I can give away the punchline in advance, what we're going to see is that there is a difference between refusing to acknowledge that sin is sin and then practicing sin as a way of life versus looking into our own lives, seeing ourselves as sinners, acknowledging our sins, admitting that what we're doing is sinful, and then knowing that we need to repent, and that is to stop sinning. What would be one way that we could avoid casting the sinner out of the congregation like a piece of old leaven? Well, we could avoid it if the person himself stopped sinning. If the person that, if the man were to cast out his own sin from his own life, to acknowledge the sin, to repent of the sin, to stop the sin, and if the congregation would stop encouraging the young man to continue in the sin, well, then everything would be fine. He's just like one of us, a sinner who practices repentance from sin, and he does so by stopping the sin. Now, there is an indication that this man, the Corinthian fornicator, that he might have done just that. You know, in Paul's second letter to Corinth, he speaks about a man that the congregation had punished. And let's notice that. Let's turn over to 2 Corinthians chapter 2. 2 Corinthians chapter 2. And we'll see here that casting the sinner out of the congregation is not the end of the story. So 2 Corinthians chapter 2, we'll start reading in verse 1. But I determined this within myself, that I would not come again to you in sorrow. For if I make you sorrowful, then who is he who makes me glad but the one who is made sorrowful by me? And I wrote this very thing to you, lest when I came I should have sorrow over those from whom I ought to have joy, having confidence in you all that my joy is the joy of you all. For out of much affliction and anguish of heart I wrote to you, with many tears, not that you should be grieved, but that you might know the love which I have so abundantly for you. But if anyone has caused grief, he has not grieved me, but all of you to some extent. Not to be too severe, the punishment which was inflicted by the majority is sufficient for such a man. So that, on the contrary, you ought rather to forgive him, lest perhaps such a one be swallowed up with too much sorrow. Therefore, I urge you to reaffirm your love to him. For to this end I also wrote, that you might be put to the test, whether you are obedient in all things. Now whom you forgive anything, I also forgive. For indeed I have forgiven anything, I have forgiven that one for your sakes in the presence of Christ, lest Satan should take advantage of us, for we are not ignorant of his devices. Now is this the same man? Is this the fornicator in 1 Corinthians? Well, perhaps there's not enough information to make that determination. Paul does say that he wrote in the earlier epistle about punishing this offender. And so we infer that this is the one. But either way, you know, whether it was him or not, the principle is there. Paul says to restore such a man back to the faith and to forgive him. Now, what changed that the man who was previously cast out of the congregation is now invited back in the spirit of forgiveness? Well, it can only be the spirit of repentance. Let's turn over to the Apostle John's latter epistle to see this important truth. We're gonna see here, if you can turn over to 1 John chapter 1. We're going to see here that John and Paul, of course, are in complete harmony. You know, John understands the riddle. John understands the paradox. The paradox is that we need to separate ourselves from sinners, even though we are sinners. And that is a paradox, but let's see how John explains it here. 1 John chapter 1. Let's start reading in verse 8. If we say that we have no sin, we deceive ourselves, and the truth is not in us. If we confess our sins, he is faithful and just to forgive us of our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. If we say that we have not sinned, we make him a liar, and his word is not in us. So again, who do we cast out of the church? The sinner? The Apostle John here says that we're all sinners. And if we claim otherwise, we deceive ourselves. But now let's look at this a little more closely. Who in the congregation of Corinth do you think was saying that they had no sin? That they didn't need to repent of a certain sin? Was it not the fornicator? How else was this tolerated? Yes, even celebrated in the congregation, unless the young man and his stepmother were proceeding with the notion that what they were doing was not sin. And that the whole congregation was proceeding with the notion that the couple was not sinning. How else do you wrap your mind around this scenario? You know, it's not really all that surprising to me to find out that a young man is having an intimate relationship with his stepmother. You know, we live in a society where sexual depravity is so commonplace, we don't really even bat an eye at it anymore. We see it all around us. But at least we acknowledge that it's sin. No, what surprises me the most about this scenario is that the church was accepting of it. How does that happen? How does a church congregation decide that something that is a clear and ongoing violation of God's law, Leviticus 18, if you want to know if the law gives clear and precise instructions governing human sexuality, you only need to turn to Leviticus chapter 18. Sin is the transgression of the law, and Leviticus 18 is law. And so how does the congregation in Corinth come to the conclusion that what's going on with this young man and his stepmother is really no big deal? Well, the only way I can figure it is that there must have been some extenuating circumstances going on. Perhaps some gray areas, you know, and they just decided that it wasn't sin. You know, to me, the thought of a son or a daughter being intimate with their step-parent, well, that's just vile, okay? But who knows what was going on here, you know? In my life, my parents are much older than me. My stepdad is very much older, was very much older than me. He's not with us anymore, but he was very much older than me. So to think of my stepdad with one of my sisters, I mean, that's just gross. It just makes me want to vomit, you know. But perhaps this older father in Corinth had taken on a new wife that was much younger than himself. You know, perhaps the father was very old and he had taken on a very young wife, young enough even to be close to the same age as his son. You know, the father's getting old, maybe he's sick, maybe he's bedridden. And here this young wife and this son are taking care of their father together. They're under the same roof, you know, day in and day out. And they begin to grow close to each other. They even get exposed to God's truth. And somewhere along the line, one of them is called into the church. The other one wants to see what's going on. And they're both called into the church. And they're excited about this calling. And they study together at home and they're excited to be together. And then suddenly they realize they're in love with each other. And really, that's the logical pairing, right? This young man and this young woman, it's the more proper and logical pairing. Yes, it would be logical if the father had not taken the young woman to be his lawfully wedded wife. It would be logical if there was no Leviticus chapter 18. If it was only not for that Leviticus chapter 18. And so perhaps the young man decided, well, he wasn't sinning. 1 John 1 says that we need to acknowledge our sin. We need to confess our sin, and then he is just to forgive us of our sin. If we refuse to acknowledge the sin, well, then we're liars, and the truth is not in us. If this young man and his stepmother are going to double down and refuse to acknowledge that what they're doing is sin, then they are liars, and his word is not in them. Let's keep reading into chapter 2, 1 John chapter 2 and verse 1. My little children, these things I write to you so that you may not sin. You see, that's the goal. John is telling us here that he doesn't want us to sin. The process is that we acknowledge our sin. We're sinners. We repent of our sins. We stop sinning. We ask for forgiveness of our sins. God forgives us of our sins. And in the process of John telling us this, his hope is that we will stop sinning. You see, that's not what was happening there with the young man in Corinth. He wasn't stopping his sin. He was embracing his sin. He stood there with his stepmother during the song service. They had their arm around each other as if they were husband and wife, singing praises to God. And the whole congregation is looking over, glancing over at them and giving them thumbs up and high fives. And so perhaps the rest of this congregation saw this as the more logical pairing as well. Because in reality, no old man should be taking a wife that is young enough to be his granddaughter to be his wife. But yet he did it, and it was lawful. And if it only wasn't for Leviticus chapter 18, God forbids such a relationship. You can read it for yourself. I don't see the gray area. When I read Leviticus 18, all I see is easy to read black and white print. My little children, these things I write to you so that you may not sin. And if anyone sins, we have an advocate with the Father, Jesus Christ, the righteous. Yes, it happens from time to time. We sin. We sin today and we repent tomorrow. But we acknowledge it. We keep on repenting of it. We ask for forgiveness, and we know that we'll continue to receive it into the future. And why? Because we have an advocate with the Father, currently at the Father's right hand, right now, advocating for us night and day, Jesus Christ the righteous. So if we have an advocate who is constantly has us covered with our future sins, you know, we're all good, right? The young man in Corinth, you know, he's got it covered. because he's going to keep on sinning and Jesus is going to keep on advocating. That's a pretty good deal, isn't it? Let's read chapter 3. Let's go over to chapter 3 and read verse 6. 1 John chapter 3, verse 6. Whoever abides in him does not sin. Whoever sins has neither seen him nor known him. Wait, what? John, I thought you just said that we're all sinners. I thought you just said that we need to acknowledge our sin, to confess our sins, and then he'll forgive us of our sins. I thought you just said that he who says he has no sin is a liar. I thought you just said that when we do sin, we have one who is at God the Father's right hand, who is advocating for us. Now you're saying that whoever abides in him does not sin. And if you do sin, then you have neither seen him nor known him. Let's keep reading. Little children, let no one deceive you. He who practices righteousness is righteous, just as he is righteous. He who sins is of the devil, for the devil has sinned from the beginning. For this purpose the Son of God was manifested, that he might destroy the works of the devil. Ah, so that's the key. There is a difference between practicing sin as a way of life versus making a mistake and repenting of it. Practicing sin is living in sin with no repentance. It's refusing to acknowledge that your sin is sin. It's saying, I have nothing to repent of because there's nothing wrong with what I'm doing. Brethren, this is the critical difference. The world outside those doors, they're caught up in all kinds of stuff that they think is okay. They're good with it. They have no intention of repenting because to them, it's not sinful. And they don't even know what sin is. And so back to chapter 1, they say they have no sin and they deceive themselves and the truth is not in them. And they don't confess their sins because to them, again, they're not sinning. And so they're not forgiven of their sin. And John writes this because chapter 2, he wants us to stop sinning. But if we continue in sin, if we refuse to repent of sin because we won't acknowledge that the sin is sin, then there's chapter 3. He who practices sin is of the devil. But you and I are called to practice righteousness. We're called to live according to a standard. And right there in 1 John chapter 3, we have the famous memory verse. Perhaps it's the first memory verse that you ever committed to memory when you came into God's church. 1 John chapter 3 and verse 4 says what? Say it with me. 1 John chapter 3, 4, sin is the transgression of the law. Exactly. Sin is lawlessness. You know, what a perfect place to park that little gem. John spends a lot of time talking about sin here. We're sinners. Don't deny it. Repent of it. Confess it. Be forgiven of it. Don't continue in it. You're going to make mistakes along the way, but don't fret because we'll continue to be forgiven of it. But for those that choose to just live in it, to practice it, to embrace it, well, that's being of the devil. And what is it? What is this thing called sin? It is the transgression of the law. The fornicator in 1 Corinthians was a transgressor of the law. He was a transgressor of Leviticus chapter 18. Well, I hope it's clear to you by now why the young man in Corinth needed to be put out of the church. But that you, a typical church member, a sinner, well, you get to keep on plugging away with all your flaws and all your weaknesses without being tossed out on your ear. The difference is so simple. If you're willing to acknowledge your sin, confess your sin, repent of your sin, and ask God for forgiveness of your sin. Now, this option is open to the young man in Corinth. You know, God's not being a respecter of persons here. The young man in Corinth gets to repent if he wants to, and God wants him to. Just stop it. Just stop sinning. Are you in an immoral relationship with another person? Just stop it. Acknowledge it, confess it, repent of it, be forgiven of it. Continue in it unrepentant, refuse to call it what it is, set an example in the congregation for others to sin as well. Well, that's when the Apostle Paul said, there's the door. But you're welcome back if you just put away your sin. And so looking back at the lessons that we're to draw from our keeping of these elements, these liturgies of the spring holy days, we're now approaching a time when we'll begin to start purging the leaven from our midst. Has anyone started to put out the leaven yet? It's a little early. We haven't really had that conversation in our house just yet. Perhaps we'll begin the partitioning very soon, you know, setting certain stuff aside that needs to be devoured over the coming weeks. We'll put out the leaven. We'll throw away the old leaven of malice and wickedness. And then we'll continue in 7 days of eating the unleavened bread of sincerity and truth. Well, what if we find a little bit of leaven in our midst during those days? You know, that's happened to me more than once. I'm sure it's happened to most of you. You thought you threw out the leaven, but suddenly you come across that one thing that you missed. It's okay. Get rid of it. But know that we have an advocate at the right hand of the Father who is ready and eager to take care of those things that we become aware of, that we weren't aware of before, and suddenly it comes to light. We have an advocate who's willing to help us. Jesus Christ the righteous. I think the last time I made the mistake of missing the leaven, you might recall how soon after COVID hit, we had a run on grocery items. And yeast, of all things, was hard to come by. For months, we couldn't find yeast. And, we threw out the leaven in the spring of 2020, and then we went for who knows how long before we could find yeast again. But then I had a friend let me know that he actually found those little yeast packages at his local grocery store. I guess I was complaining about it on Facebook. Can't find yeast anywhere. And this fellow said, I found yeast. Would you like me to mail you some? I said, sure. So, you know, he stuck a few of those envelopes in the mail, and he sent that to me. So I had yeast. And then come the spring holy days of 2021, you know, almost a year later. And we're in the midst of those days. I happened to be looking for something in the pantry. And lo and behold, there was one little package of yeast that I missed. So it was his fault, right, for sending me that yeast. But you know what to do with that, right? You know, and we know what to do with sin when we see that. Just stop it. Throw it out. Get rid of it. You know, somewhere else down the line, we see something else. What do? We just throw it out. We stop sinning. We throw out the thing that doesn't belong in our lives. The young man in Corinth who was in an immoral relationship with his stepmother, what should he do? Just stop. Just stop it. But what about all those sins that we've already committed? You know, no amount of stopping the sin is going to take away sins that we've already committed, right? And that's what I talked about at the beginning of the sermon. Remember, I said that not everyone who calls Jesus Christ their Savior, who self-identifies by that term Christian, not everyone believes that we ought to be about the business of putting sin out of our lives because they think that we're not capable of that. We're not capable of completely purging sin out of our lives, and that is correct. But this is what they don't understand. You can put sin out of your lives by stopping the sin. You know, just stop sinning. But you can't put out of your lives the sins that you've already committed. No, you can't. Now, you can put the sin out of your life, but you'll still have the consequences of committing the sin in the first place. So how do we deal with that? Well, that's why we start this season coming up with something called the Passover. You know, before we get to the days of unleavened bread, before you start seeing the greater spiritual realities revealed by practicing these physical rituals of cleaning the leaven out of your home and living in that unleavened existence, before you ever get there, you'll keep the Passover. And you will be justified of your past sins. That's the beauty of the mystery of justification. Learn what that biblical word means. Justification. You have been justified. You have been made just as if I'd never sinned. It was taken away. Let's turn over to Colossians chapter 2. Colossians, the second chapter. The sacrifice of Jesus Christ, his shed blood, has taken away our sins. We can't take those away. We can't throw them out with the old leaven. They're past tense. The damage was done. Nothing we do now and into the future is going to erase that record of sin. Yeah, we can stop adding to the record. But we can do the best we can to stop sinning, knowing that Jesus Christ will continue to help us, advocate for us, help us to prevent new entries from getting added to our lifelong list of sins. And God wants us to do that. And he gave us the symbols of the days of unleavened bread to teach us that we should do that. But let's notice what happens to our record of sin when the blood of the Passover is applied to it. Colossians chapter 2 and verse 14. Having wiped out the handwriting of requirements that was against us, which was contrary to us, and he has taken it out of the way, having nailed it to the cross. The handwriting of requirements that was against us was nailed to the cross. Now, how many of you have heard that false teaching that the law of God was nailed to the cross? Because that was the handwriting of requirements that was against us. You know, God has this written book of requirements. It's called the Torah. It's the written law. And that's the handwriting of requirements. And it's against us because the law is against us, you know, because legalism, right? But Jesus Christ came along and removed that burden for us. Now we don't have to keep that mean old law anymore because he nailed it to the cross. The Greek word for handwriting there is chirographon. Chirographon. That's your Greek word for the day. Chirographon. Okay? It's a compound word that literally means a handwritten note which lists your debt, which must be repaid at a future time. The chirographon is not the written law of God. The chirographon is your personal list of times that you transgressed the law of God. Your list of transgressions, your personal IOU, it's your list of sins. Every sin you've ever committed is recorded on your chirographon. Now, how would you like to receive a scroll from God that you could unravel? You know, imagine you're standing before the judgment seat of Christ and you're presented with a scroll. You know, perhaps an angel approaches you and he hand delivers a scroll to you. It's got a pretty ribbon on it. You know, how nice, right? It's a scroll. This beautiful looking scroll is presented to you and you're standing before the judgment seat of Christ. I take my scroll. It's my chirographon. And right here, I'm going to untie the ribbon. I'm going to hold on to one end. It's going to drop down and it's going to hit the floor. And then it's going to roll off the stage and it's going to hit the floor there. And then it's going to start rolling down the hallway. And there it goes. It's going out the door. It's going out into the parking lot. This chirographon is my list of sins. It just keeps going and going and it's heading out into the parking lot. Every sin I've ever committed in this life, no amount of future obedience is going to shorten that list. No putting out the leaven is going to help me with that list. Now, it will help me to keep the list from getting longer, but it's not going to make the list any shorter. They're all still there. It's not the written law of God. What would be the point of that? Jesus Christ did not die for the law of God. He died for my sins. And so there you go, that long scroll that rolled out the door and is heading out into the parking lot. Each individual entry on that list is worthy of me receiving eternal death, the penalty of eternal death. And I've got a million of them on that list. And I look at that list in utter despair. And suddenly I look again and I realize, wait a second, the scroll is blank. You know, where's my list of sins? You know, I'm looking at this blank roll of paper and it's white as snow. It was wiped clean. Having wiped out my list of sins that was against me, that was contrary to me, he has taken it out of the way, having nailed it to the cross. That, my friends, is priceless. But this idea that God has taken the law of God and nailed that to the cross, that makes no sense. It's absurd. It's nonsense. It's theological gibberish. God has taken the law of God and nailed it to the cross, so we don't have to keep it anymore. No, God has taken our sins, our record of debt, and has nailed that to the cross. He's wiped it clean by taking his son, who had no record of debt. Jesus Christ did not have a chirographon, but he was nailed to the cross. And that is Christian doctrine 101. And so the blood of the Passover accomplishes that. We are justified from past sins. We are made just as if I'd never sinned, as that chirographon is erased and is wiped clean. From there, we go into the days of unleavened bread, where we learn to put away sin. Jesus Christ took away our old sins, but where do we go from there? The Apostle John said we practice righteousness. We don't practice sin. That's what the followers of the devil do. We practice righteousness. We put away sin. Ancient Israel refused to do that. And you know how the story goes. You know, it starts with God calling Israel out of Egypt. You know, God initiates the call. And they responded by putting the blood of the lamb on their dwellings so that they would be passed over, right? The blood that allows them to be passed over. Then they're brought out of Egypt, out of the sinful world, and they're told to put out the leaven, to put away their sin. They're told to eat unleavened bread. And when God delivered them from Egypt, all they had left before them was the glorious road that led to the promised land. But with most of them, God was not well pleased, for their bodies were scattered in the wilderness before they ever made it to the promised land, somewhere between their baptism at the Red Sea and that final destination that was the promised land. They dropped over dead in the desert. And why was that? Because they refused to believe, because they refused to have faith, and because they refused to practice righteousness. Let's notice how the Apostle Peter describes it in his latter epistle. If you could turn over to 1 Peter chapter 1. 1 Peter chapter 1. We've heard from Paul. We've heard from John. Now let's hear it from Peter. Remember, it was Peter that told the crowd in Jerusalem after they were convicted of their sins. They were cut to the heart and they said, "Men and brethren, what should we do?" And Peter's answer, "Repent, be baptized, receive the gift of the Holy Spirit." How does that translate to what we're talking about today? Stop sinning. Be cleansed from your old leaven. Internalize the unleavened bread of sincerity and truth. But now let's notice what the elder Peter says here decades later. That was the beginning instructions that he gave in Acts chapter 2. But now let's see what he has to say here towards the end of his ministry. 1 Peter chapter 1, let's start reading in verse 13. Therefore, you've been washed clean. Your chirographon is wiped out. Your debt is paid in full. You now live in the grace of Christ, knowing that it's the mystery of grace that allows you to remain a child of God, an inheritor of salvation. Even if you made a mistake somewhere between that Passover that you took and then the days of unleavened bread that are immediately going to follow, you made a mistake somewhere in between there, somewhere along the line, you know it's the mystery of grace that keeps you in God's favor. The greatest mystery of mankind. The mystery that the fornicator in 1 Corinthians didn't quite grasp when he chose to interpret grace as being able to ignore his sin, to embrace his sin, and to practice his sin. He didn't understand the mystery of grace, but you understand it. You grasp it. Therefore, gird up the loins of your mind, be sober, and rest your hope fully upon the grace that is to be brought to you at the revelation of Jesus Christ. As obedient children, not conforming yourselves to your former lusts as in your ignorance, but as he who has called you is holy, you also be holy in all your conduct, because it is written, "Be holy, for I am holy." Wow. Doesn't that just blow your mind? Notice how Peter blends grace and obedience together. You know, it blends together like peanut butter and jelly. The world sees grace and obedience as two opposing theological concepts. But Peter does not see it that way. He does not contrast grace with obedience. He blends it together. Therefore, gird up the loins of your mind, be sober, and rest your hope fully upon the grace that is to be brought to you at the revelation of Jesus Christ. As obedient children, not conforming yourselves to your former lusts, as in your ignorance, but as he who has called you holy, as he who has called you is holy, you also be holy in all your conduct, because it is written, "Be holy, for I am holy." Notice what it means here to be holy. You know, when you look at the religions around this world, and what does it mean to be holy? What does that mean? You know, a Tibetan monk wears this orange robe and he shaves his head, and that's holy, right? A Catholic priest or a Catholic nun, they have the costume that they wear. The priest has a collar and the nun wears the robe and the white thing that goes, and that's holy, right? The Dalai Lama or the Buddha sits on a grass mat with his legs crossed and meditating all day, and that's holy. But even in our own understanding, you know, perfect holiness is something that's wrapped up with God the Father and Jesus Christ. They're holy, but certainly not us. We're not holy. How can we be holy? How can you be holy? And how can I be holy? Gird up the loins of your mind. Be sober and rest your hope fully upon the grace. Okay, if holiness means existing in spiritual perfection, if we're spiritually perfect when we're holy, then we don't need grace. Why should we be worried about grace? God's grace, we already learned, covers our ongoing imperfections as we seek to continually live in a state of repentance and asking for God's forgiveness. Jesus Christ as our mediator, advocating for us day and night, night and day. We gird up the loins of our mind and we rest our hope fully on that grace. And where do we go from there? Continue in sin like the first Corinthians fornicator? Take our father's wife while the rest of the church congregation celebrates this blatant disobedience because we have grace? As obedient children, not conforming yourselves to your former lusts, as in your ignorance, but as he who has called you is holy, you also be holy in all your conduct, because it is written, be holy, for I am holy. God's grace towards all your imperfection leads to holiness in all your conduct. That sentence right there, it's 12 words, and I'm going to repeat it. It's a direct contrast. It's the polar opposite philosophy of the grace-only theology that is embraced by millions around the world within mainstream Christianity. The millions who believe that you can come to God just as you are. Oh, you can come as you are, but then you're going to turn from what you are, and you're going to start living the way God wants you to be. That's what repentance is. And so I'll say that sentence again. This is your bumper sticker slogan brought to you by the aging Apostle Peter. Grace towards all your imperfections leads to holiness in all your conduct. Because it is written, be holy, for I am holy. And that, my friends, is the days of unleavened bread. And that's what the repentant sinner does. The practicing sinner doesn't want to do that. And that's the vital difference that we explored today. The practicing sinner versus the repentant sinner. And that was the title of my sermon today. And I hope I was able to draw a clear distinction between those two polar opposite approaches towards this thing that we call sin.